Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it'll be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Today I want to do a message on a passage of scripture I've never taught through. And let me just introduce it this way. You know, one of the very first jobs I ever had was working at Cook Lumber Yard in Salt Lake City. I think I was 16 years old. I'd finally got my driver's license and I was able to drive to a job, and my parents had a spare car that I was able to use. So I went to work for Cook Lumber Yard, and I worked in the afternoons after school, and I'd work on Saturdays, and boy, that was an eye-opener. Did you know that people actually start work at 7 o'clock on a Saturday? I mean, what was that about? You know, but anyway, I did it, and I'd leave my house about 6:30 and get over there at 7, and boy, I was so happy when that brake truck came in at 10:30, you know, and we got to sit down for 15 minutes, because, you know, what you do at a lumber yard when you're 16 years old is you stack lumber and you sweep up sawdust, and it gets old, but, you know, the money was good. I think it paid about 15 cents more than minimum wage, so it sure beat the grocery job that I had over at, I don't know, they condemned it anyway, but whatever grocery store it was. But that was my first job out in the real world. And I remember sitting in the little office of the manager who kind of ran the lumber yard. I thought he was a bigwig. He was basically just the dispatcher. He told the trucks where to go, and he told us grunts who to help load their truck, and you know, how many two-by-fours and all that stuff. And I remember the guy's name was Gunner. I don't know what his real name was, but they had a basketball team, and he liked to shoot from far out, so everyone called him Gunner. And you know, I was waiting for Gunner to tell me what to do. And the drivers were always coming in and getting orders, and then they'd grab one of us and we'd go help them load up the truck. And one of the, you know, these people, you know, they were, you know, just foul people, to be real honest. And I was sitting in there waiting for, you know, my marching orders, and one of the drivers came in, and he obviously knew Gunner a lot better than I did, and, you know, at least felt comfortable talking to him the way he did. And he swore. He said, "Blankety blank, Gunner, you are slower than the second coming of Christ." And I thought, I'd never heard that expression before. I was like, you know, I went to public school, but, you know, I was a preacher's kid, and my daddy certainly didn't talk like that. And I was like, whoa, slower than the second coming of Christ. I got to think about that. And, you know, as I've grown, you know, that's one of the things. I don't know whether you're aware of it or you've been around it. Maybe you have. But, you know, one of the things that critics of Christianity, one of the things that people like to criticize us about is the fact that we believe Jesus is coming back. In fact, 100 years ago, when they wrote the five fundamentals of the faith, one of the fundamentals was that Jesus Christ was personally going to return to earth. And you know, when, quote, smart people hear that, they just think we are nuts, that we literally believe Christ is coming back. I mean, yeah, there really was a guy named Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago, and they killed him. They don't believe he rose from the dead, but they believe they killed him. And they know he was there, but to believe he's coming back, that's just nuts. That's ludicrous. Well, there's a passage of scripture that I think is pretty insightful. If you got your Bible, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because this passage actually gives a lot of perspective on the attitude that was evidently prevalent then, and it's still prevalent. And the thing I think is so fascinating is this attitude was prevalent, you know, 30 to 40 years after Jesus left. And if it was prevalent then, you can imagine how prevalent it is now, 2,000 years removed from his leaving. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, just in case you didn't catch it, notice the big thought is that he's saying there's people that are going to arise that have arisen in Peter's day, and they'll continue to rise even with greater number, who are mocking us and mocking our faith, saying, where is his coming? He said he was coming. That's the big promise you Christians hang on to. Where is he? And they're saying that 30, 40 years after he left. You can imagine what people are saying 2,000 years after he left. Well, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. I mean, God is outside of time and space. God is eternal. He's not temporal. God is not concerned about minutes and hours and all that stuff. He is outside of that. That's a dimension we hardly even can fathom, let alone understand. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know what Peter's saying there? Here's the proper perspective on the slowness of Christ's coming. He's patient so that more people can trust Christ as personal Savior. Can you imagine if Christ came 100 years ago, none of us would get to enjoy heaven for eternity. None of those who have trusted Christ in the last 50 years would get to enjoy eternity with God. We wouldn't have even existed. And yet God in his patience is going a long time so that more and more people can trust Christ. And yes, I know that the vast majority of the world doesn't trust Christ, but it's like God is waiting and waiting and waiting, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, I want to transition from that concept over to another concept, somewhat related. You know, Peter says to be patient because God's taken his time for a specific purpose, so that more people would come to know Christ. But you know, one of the things that is fascinating is the signs of the time for his coming are getting so clear. Now, take your Bible and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Now, if you don't know where Ezekiel is, no problem. Please just turn to the table of contents at the front of your Bible and find it. It should be on about page 826. Go to the middle of your Bible if you want to find it this way. There's Psalms about right in the middle. Go to the right. You'll come to Isaiah. It's about 60 pages long. You'll come to Jeremiah. It's about 50 pages long. And then there's a little bitty book called Lamentations, about 2 or 3 pages long. And then you got Ezekiel. Please find Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you might know and remember that this is a prophecy that Ezekiel saw that we call the Battle of Gog and Magog. And what I want to do today is just kind of familiarize you with it. We could spend a lot of time talking about it, but I want to just survey it for you in hopes that you might come back to it, or maybe even take the time to read some of the books that have been written on Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what we want to do today is simply this. I want to, when might this thing happen? Who's involved? What exactly is it? And why would God have done it? And then we'll spend a couple minutes at the very end just kind of doing a so what. Okay? When, who, what, why? Now let me just set the stage. Okay? Now I know Ezekiel's not one of those books that all of us fully understand a lot and you know, we can't just zip through it, but there's a section of it there at the end. It's got 48 chapters, and it's kind of cool how it's laid out, okay? Now, first of all, Ezekiel was a prophet, a Jewish prophet, who lived about 550 years before Jesus was born. So we're at about 550 B.C. And rather than living in modern-day Israel, Ezekiel was a Jewish slave that lived in modern-day Iraq. If you remember, the Babylonians came in and basically dismantled the nation of Israel, and they took tens of thousands of them as slaves back to modern-day Iraq. And Daniel was one of the best-known slaves, and he grows up so high in the government that he was just right there with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the other leaders of the nation. I mean, God had just given him an incredible intellect, an incredible career path, and Daniel was right up there, but he was still a Jewish slave. Well, Ezekiel was just one of the normal folks, and he was one of the tens of thousands that were slaves in Babylon, but he was Jewish. And God used Ezekiel kind of as a prophet to see what was going to happen and to encourage the people about what was going to happen. And when you get to chapters 36 and 37 and beyond, he sees some really incredible things. Now, think about it. They're 1,000 miles away from the land. They're slaves. They know that 150 years earlier, the Assyrians had come in and taken the vast majority of the people, the northern kingdom, and made them slaves, and they were scattered all over the world, literally, the then known world. Well, in 36 and 37, Ezekiel sees this vision, hears these prophecies about how God is going to regather the nation back together. Look at it, okay? If you got your Bible open, look at chapter 36, and let me start in verse 22. This is what Ezekiel's supposed to tell the tens of thousands of Jewish slaves that are there in Babylon, and he writes it down so that we can have it even 2,500 years later. This is what God says, chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Among the nations where you went. I mean, they'd been scattered all over the place. And God says, I'm about to do something really big, but I want you to know I'm doing it for my reputation, not because you guys have deserved it. I mean, they deserve to be slaves. God's going to bring them back and regather them because that's just the kind of God he is. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sights. I'm going to show what kind of God I am. You guys have done a poor job of showing what kind of God I am, but I'm going to show what kind of God I am. Verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then let's just stop right there for now. What's he saying? I'm going to regather you back together. Now here's what's really cool. You know what? That never happened. You say, well, I thought the captivity kind of came to an end. Well, yes, it did. And Israel did have a chance to go back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, they even had a chance to build a temple. But you know, they never were back in the land in an autonomous way. I mean, remember, even under Jesus, when Jesus was born, who was really in charge? It was the Romans. I mean, they didn't even have the authority to kill Jesus, which they wanted to do badly, because they had to go to Pilate, the Roman-appointed governor, and ask him for permission to kill this guy named Jesus. They were gathered back, some of them. The northern people, they never were really gathered back. They never were fully organized. Yeah, they did get to go back, and they even got to build a temple, but, you know, they never were really a nation. And even under the time of day of Jesus, they were there, but they weren't really there. So here's what's interesting. This never actually was fulfilled. And as you probably know Jewish history, about 35 years after Jesus died, the Romans finally just got so sick of the Jews, they came in and totally dismantled the nation. And in 70 AD, a guy named Titus, a Roman general, comes into Jerusalem, totally demolishes it, totally demolishes the temple, and the nation of Israel was no more until the mid part of the 1900s. Over the last 100 years, Jewish people, and this is phenomenal, this is really phenomenal, because you've never seen this in history with any other people group. Over the last 100 years, a people group called the Jews, literal physical descendants of a guy named Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, who became known as Israel, they have been gathered and called from all over the world and finally regathered in the land that God had promised to give Abraham 4,000 years ago. And that all started in the 1900s. I mean, it was officially started in 1948, shortly after the Second World War, and the UN said, hey, there really should be a nation. We'll call it Israel, and they get this little sliver of land. And it wasn't much of more than, you know, Bowie and Miller County together, but, you know, it's kind of grown a little bit because they keep getting attacked and they keep getting more land and all that stuff. But one of the things that is so fascinating is that little fledgling nation has been growing and growing and growing. And you know something that's happened just in the last couple of years? I think it was in 2006. Finally, there were actually more Jews living in Israel than there were living in any other place in the world. See, up until 2006, there were actually more Jews living in the United States than there were living in Israel. There's about 6 or 7 million in the United States and only about 4 or 5 million living in Israel. That changed. Now, there's almost 7 million living in Israel and only about 5.5 million living here in the United States. And then, of course, there's Jews from all over the world. There's about 20 million Jews altogether. And something else has happened just in the last couple years. When the Jews scattered 2,000 years ago, they basically went out and they kind of stayed to themselves. And there was a Jewish community here and a Jewish community here, and they were all over the world. In every nation where there has been a Jewish community, where those people have really kept themselves together culturally, religiously, every known nation that had Jewish communities has now had someone from that nation immigrate back to Israel. And that's just happened in the last year or so. I mean, there were Jews, let's say, for example, in Ecuador. Now there's been Jews from Ecuador that have gone back to their land. There's been Jews who lived in Peru, for example, who have gone back to Israel. That wasn't true until just a few years ago. You could literally say that the Jews that are gathering in that land have been called back together from every nation on earth. That's slick. Never happened before. That's one of the things that Ezekiel predicted. Now, is that this? I don't know, but it sure looks like it. Now let's fast forward, okay? Because we could go a long time on all this stuff. Chapter 37, remember, that's that really cool vision that he saw of all these dead bones, these skeletons scattered, and he saw these bones coming back together and they cut covered with flesh, and then finally life was breathed back into them. What was that? That was just a vision of, hey, this dead nation is going to come back to life. Well, let's skip 38 and 39 for now and go to 40 to 48. What is that? That was a vision that Ezekiel saw of this incredible temple. Now remember, in Ezekiel's day, the temple had been destroyed. The one that Solomon built got destroyed in 586, and Ezekiel's writing this 30 years later. He's seen it. And so it's like God miraculously had him take a tour of this incredible temple. And you know what's neat? That's never been fulfilled. You say, well, I thought they rebuilt the temple. Yeah, but it was a pittance compared to the temple that Ezekiel toured. Well, I thought Herod built a really cool temple. Yeah, but it was a pittance compared to what Ezekiel toured. In other words, that temple that Ezekiel got to take a tour of for the last 8 chapters of his book, that ain't ever been built. That hadn't happened. So you go to 36, and it seems like one of the things that he said is going to happen has started to happen. And you go further on, and some of that stuff hadn't happened. Well, then, what's sandwiched in between? It's this thing called the Battle of Gog and Magog, and that's what I'm trying to familiarize you with today. Now, when does that take place? Now, I'll talk about a little bit more about what it is, but essentially it is a big battle of a multiple coalition army all coming together to fight against Israel, and God miraculously delivers Israel. When is that going to take place? Okay, look at this next screen. Okay, now, if you got the little handout in the bulletin, here's where that can kind of start helping you, because I actually put this in the bulletin. This is what we think, what we believe, is going to be the future, okay? We're here, you know, we're about right there, okay? We're living in what's called the church age, and we believe that, really, at any time, what Jesus predicted, what Jesus said he'd do, he'll come and receive us unto himself, that where we are, where he is, there we may be also. The rapture. And after the rapture, there will commence this thing called the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. It's a 7-year period of time when all hell breaks out here on earth. And it's all in preparation so that the world will ultimately receive Jesus Christ when he comes back the second time. And then that kingdom that all the prophets talked about, that's when it'll take place. So where are we? Are we right there? Are we way over here? How much time until the rapture? We don't know. But here's one of the things that's really, really cool, okay, when it comes to Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's this big battle that's described there, and Bible students have never really known where to place it because there's just not a lot of time data in there. Where does this thing fit in? So sometimes people think, well, you know, there's a big battle at the end of the kingdom when Satan's released. That must be this battle. But to be real honest, it doesn't fit there. Because there's some real strategic things that are missing from this battle. And that's a battle of a whole bunch of people, not just a few select people. So I don't think it really fits there, even though there's some that said it fit there. Other people say, well, it happens at the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. Yeah, that's when it happens. There's a big battle there. But again, that really doesn't fit the model either. Because this is a battle that's pretty specific, and that's a battle that's pretty specific, and the specifics here and the specifics there don't mesh. See, the problem is we don't know when it happens. But you know, this is kind of interesting. There's some Bible teachers that actually see it happening maybe between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And there's others that maybe say, well, you know, really, it doesn't even have to wait until the rapture to happen. This is just something that could happen. This is a battle that, you know, doesn't have to wait until the rapture or even the start of the tribulation. Because there's just not a lot of data as to when this thing fits. Tim LaHaye, the guy that wrote the Left Behind books, this is actually the view he takes. Dr. Walvoord, guy that used to be the president of Dallas Seminary, this is the view he takes. And I just want to familiarize you with it, because actually the more I think about it, the more I study it, I think that this is probably when it takes place. And it could be that this is one of those big things that happens that God uses to get the world's attention one last time as one last opportunity to trust Him before the end starts. When does it happen? We don't know. But I just want you to let you know, it could happen even before all of the other stuff happens, the rapture, the tribulation, and all that. There's nothing that dictates that it has to happen back further. Okay, now who's involved, okay? Remember, we're going to do when, who, what, and why. And I'm going to race here because I'm just, time's flying here. Okay, that's the world as you know it, the far Middle East, okay? You got Israel right there in the middle. Here's Russia up here, Libya, and Great Britain's over here, Saudi Arabia, here's Iraq where our troops are, here's Afghanistan where our other troops are, and all of that stuff. Take your Bible, look at chapter 38, okay? We're just trying to establish who is involved, okay? Here it is, just another, same map, just different colors, okay? And the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says. This is chapter 38, verse 1. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Okay, now, whoa, wait a minute. Who are all these people, okay? Now, look at the map up here, and I'll try to fill in some of the gaps, okay? First, he says, that I want you to prophesy against this guy named Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Gog isn't a country. Gog is a leader, a general, a political leader, a military leader. Gog is some kind of prince, the prince of Rosh, and he's of the land of Magog. So, first thing you need to understand is Gog is a person, not a nation. Okay? Now, who are these other ones? Where's Magog? Okay, 2,500 years ago, when you study all this stuff, you find that that part of the world was called Magog. It's kind of that old underbelly of the old Soviet Union, where Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Turkestan, Kyrgyzstan, and all those other stands, that's where they are. Rosh. Now, liberals look at that and they say, oh, well, you're just saying Rosh, Russia. But you know what? You go back. Remember, it doesn't matter what we use, what labels we use today. It's what did Ezekiel know 2,500 years ago? And you go back and you look, and actually, etymologically, that area far north of Israel was called Rosh. Two other areas, Meshach and Tubal. Now, some of you maybe have a Scofield reference Bible. Scofield saw that referred to Moscow and Treblinka, I think is how you pronounce the Russian city. Now, as they've studied a little bit further, they see that Meshach and Tubal were actually referring to this area of Turkey, the southern part of Turkey. There's evidence that talks about Tyre. Remember, Tyre was a big city right here on the coast of the Mediterranean? They traded with Meshach and Tubal. And then it talks about Persia. Go back to your Bible. This is what it lists all those guys in verse 2. And then in verse 3 it says, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you about and will put hooks in your jaws and will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them wielding swords. Who else is going to be involved? Verse 5, Persia. Ethiopia. There's a country called Ethiopia today, but actually this Ethiopia was that area that was right south of Egypt. Actually, it's modern-day Sudan. Go back to verse 5. Verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put. What is Put? Put is modern-day Libya. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer. Where was Gomer? Gomer was a part of Turkey. And this other place was a part of Turkey. And see, those are both mentioned in verse 6. So these are the people who are involved. And as we're going to see here in just a minute, all of those people under this guy's leadership, who evidently originates out of this area, or at least is over that area, all of them come together and they fight against little tiny Israel. Now let's take this and just kind of take it one step further. That's what they were called 2,500 years ago. What are they called today? Okay, of course you got Gog, but the area of Magog, that's that area of the stands, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, etc. You got Russia involved. You got Turkey involved. You got Iran. That's what Persia is. Persia's involved. You got Sudan, that area is far south of Egypt. Even though Ethiopia is over here, that area is what was called Ethiopia 2,500 years ago. And then the last one is Libya. All of those nations come together under this guy's leadership to fight against little tiny Israel. That's who's involved in this big battle. Now, real quickly, what's the deal? Okay? Look at verse 8 of chapter 38. Here's what's going to happen. All of those nations, nine of them under this guy's leadership, and we've seen who they are, after many days, verse 8, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come to the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from the many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. And you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. What's he saying? All of you guys are going to come together, and God is summoning you together to Israel, to this group of people that I've gathered from all the nations of the world. Remember, we read that in chapter 36. Thus says the Lord, verse 10, it'll come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods. Basically, he's saying, you'll go up against all those rich folks and get their stuff. Skip verse 13. Go down to verse 14. Therefore, prophesy, son of man. Ezekiel, I want you to tell these people and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. What's he describing here? He's saying all of those nations are going to come together in a big coalition. They're all going to fight against Israel. Look at verse 17. Thus says the Lord, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? And it will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I will declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beast of the field, all the creeping things that are creeping on the earth, all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. So we're going to answer the question, why? Why is it happening? I mean, the whole world is going to know that God intervened. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse. And every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all the mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and with blood, I shall enter into judgment with him. And I shall rain on him and all his troops and on all the many peoples who are with him, a torrent of rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I'm the Lord. What's he describing? All these people come together to fight against Israel, and God wipes them out. It's kind of a incredible way that's described as hail and brimstone and fire coming out of the sky. That huge coalition of nations wiped out. Why? Because God says, I want everyone to know that I'm in charge. Okay, go back to the map. Here's what we've seen. Okay? And I've got to wrap this up real quickly. All these nations come together to fight against Israel. Now here's the thing that's really kind of interesting about it. People that study this stuff and study geopolitical movements, 10 years ago, they looked at that and they knew that there were some that said, you know, this thing could happen any time. It doesn't have to wait till after the rapture. It doesn't have to wait till after the tribulation. It doesn't have to wait till the end of the kingdom. You know, prophetically, this thing could happen any time. And they say, well, if that's true biblically, it must be a long time off because it would just take centuries for those nations to like each other enough to go to war together against Israel. It just isn't going to happen. I mean, we're talking hundreds of years away before the Russians like the Stans. I mean, anyone remember why we as a nation skipped the 1980 Olympics? Is because Russia was at war with Afghanistan. And we thought that was unfair, so we skipped going to the Moscow Olympics. Jimmy Carter pulled our team out of there in 1980. I mean, just 28 years ago. I mean, and there's just so many things that are happening. Russia and Iran have hated each other for a couple thousand years. And yet now, what do you see? You see Putin and the guy in Iran starting to talk, and they actually visit one another and they sell arms to one another. That didn't happen until just the last 5-10 years. See, something that happened that just changed the world so much was a thing called 9/11. So many things happened. And you know, people will talk about how that changed the world. It literally did. Because now what you could see is these nations actually getting together. See, one of the things that kind of is really cool about that is you look at that map and you say, who's missing? Who's missing? Well, who's missing up there? Egypt's missing. I mean, Egypt was like Israel's number one nemesis all throughout biblical history. Why aren't they mentioned? And where is Ezekiel? Ezekiel is in Iraq, Babylon. He's a slave to the Babylonians. Why aren't they mentioned? They're not mentioned. Could it be that Egypt's not mentioned because for the last couple decades, they've basically been trying to be nice to us and nice to Israel because they know that's a great place to be financially? Could it be that Iraq is missing? Because even though 8-9 years ago they had the fourth largest army on the face of the earth, they now are basically a country in shambles. Who else is missing? The U.S. and Europe. They're not mentioned. But have you ever found a time when have you ever found a time, I've got to watch my words here, have you ever found a time when we as a nation, the U.S., And maybe Europe would say, okay, I think Israel can just handle that one on their own. And we're going to sit out this. I mean, with two wars at the same time and over a period of 7-8 years, that's enough for any nation. We are bankrupt. We need to take care of it. Things at home. And I hope Israel survives, but if they don't, then we'll just take a pass on this one. Could it be that the stage is set for this thing to happen? See, when you look at those nations that are the ones in white, the ones that are involved, I mean, they've got a huge common denominator, their hatred of Israel. And it could be that all of this is being staged, and it's all come about just in the last 5-7 years. It could be that maybe God is doing this. And remember, I said could be. I'm not like those people 150 years ago that said, let's sell our property, go stand on a roof, because Jesus is coming in September. Okay? No. Pay your mortgage. Go to work tomorrow. But you know what you're supposed to do? Go to work tomorrow, remembering that Jesus Christ could come. Jesus Christ could come today. See, let's go back to those verses we started off with. The Lord is not slow about His promises. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. God is not time sensitive. He's patient. And I'm so glad He's patient, because otherwise I wouldn't be there and neither would you. God is not patient. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Does all that stuff that I just tried to demonstrate for you real quickly say that Jesus Christ is coming back before the Cowboys get to the Super Bowl? No. I hope they get to the Super Bowl, but I'd really like Christ to come back before, but I can't tell you that either is going to happen. In this millennium, even, with the Cowboys. Better signs of Christ coming back than the Cowboys getting there, okay? But you know what this does tell you? It tells you that when God is ready to send His Son, He could do it. See the verse on the front of the bulletin? It's the verse we closed with last week. Last thing Jesus said, recorded for us, is, I'm coming soon. Are you ready? You need to be. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you taken your faith and trust and put it in Him? Are you living a life, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, are you living a life that is sober and vigilant, knowing that at any moment your Savior could come? Knowing that at any moment your Savior could come for you and that person next to you that you've never shared Christ with could be left behind. I mean, folks, this should be a sobering message. It's wonderful to think that at any moment the trumpet could sound and the dead in Christ will rise and we who are alive and remain in the Lord are caught up together. But what about those who are left? What about those who are left? Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Yes, I'm coming. And the question is, are we ready? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the insight it gives us. It's cool to see all this stuff, Father. It's cool to study the details, but Father, help us to remember the big picture. It could happen very soon, and we need to be ready. And we need to have our families ready and our friends ready. Lord, help us to be busy serving you as we wait. Help us not to get caught sleeping. In Jesus' name, amen.